Well, 16th century mathematician and astronomer Nicholas Copernicus shocked and shook the world around him with the publication of his seminal work on the revolutions of the heavenly spheres. Within this body of work, Copernicus set forth his view on the rotations and movements of the planets, and it was a view that marked the beginning of a massive paradigm shift in the Western world. It turned the commonly held geocentric or Earth-centered view of the universe that taught the sun and all of the planets revolved around the Earth, it turned that on its head by teaching a heliocentric or a sun-centered view where all the planets spin on their own axis and they revolve around the sun. Now, our view of how the heavenly bodies move and function has refined itself even further since Copernicus. Nonetheless, Copernicus's view turned the long-held mainstream understanding of how our universe worked right up on its head. And because of this, even though what Copernicus taught moved people towards the truth, both he and his view of the universe were met with a lot of resistance. In fact, the Catholic Church in 1616 put a ban on Copernicus's heliocentric view, even though Copernicus was himself a Catholic. And he actually derived some of his reasoning for heliocentrism from a more accurate understanding of the Bible. Some of what he was reading in Scripture was leading him to that view. Thankfully, some within the church were open to listening to Copernicus. Nonetheless, the established church of the day ultimately clung to the traditional geocentric view of that day over and above what Copernicus revealed to be true, both biblically and scientifically. Copernicus was met with massive opposition even from his own Catholic counterparts, and he was even vilified and slandered by his opponents for faithfully teaching what he taught. But the truth was the truth despite the opposition, and eventually the truth broke through and there came to be what historians now call the Copernicus Revolution. Now, let's just rewind the clock all the way on back to the first century and immerse ourselves in an even greater biblical controversy. It's a controversy over the nature of the Mosaic Law and its purpose. On the one hand, you have the traditional mainstream view of the day, the view that most Jews had come to believe and teach, which is the purpose of God's law was to make one righteous before God. And the law of Moses actually has the power to deliver a person from their sinful state. Now, as Christians, we all know that's not true. It can't do that. But in the first century, hearing this truth was revolutionary. Here comes Paul, this Jewish rabbi, and he held to this view of God's law. In fact, before he was saved, he held to the same view that the Jews, the mainstream Jews held on to, that the law of God has the power to deliver me from my sin. It has the power to make me righteous. He believed that until one day he met the author of that law, Jesus, while he was on the road to Damascus, and his encounter with the risen Christ caused him to see the law of God more accurately. And so when Paul went around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel of Jesus to Jews first and then the Greeks, his teaching surrounding the purpose of the Mosaic law turned the mainstream view of the law in Judaism right on its head. In preaching the gospel, Paul expressly taught the law could not deliver a person from sin or make anyone righteous. Only Jesus, the promised Messiah, can do that. Therefore, righteousness and justification before God does not come through a strict adherence to the law. Rather, it comes apart from the law through faith in Jesus. This has been Paul's argument from the outset of this epistle. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, you can keep your finger there in chapter 7, but let's turn back to chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In fact, that's what it's always taught, he says. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." And then in chapter 4, Paul goes on to demonstrate this point even further by pointing back to Old Testament examples. He demonstrates from the lives of Abraham and David how this reality of righteousness by faith, God's grace, his promise, and faith in that promise is how one is made righteous before God. And he points to Abraham and David, and he shows that God in his grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law, declared them to be righteous. He set them right with himself that way. And then in chapter 5, Paul speaks of the peace, the access and hope that God's grace secures for believers through faith in Jesus, because the demonstration of God's grace came to us while we were still his enemies, which gives us hope that he will see our justification all the way through to the very end, now that we have received the reconciliation in his promised Son. We're no longer his enemies. We're on the right side of this thing now. And he's going to see us through all the way to the end. God didn't spare his very best when we were his enemies. How much more is he going to ensure that he sees our justification all the way on through? Then, in that same chapter, Paul shows how we all became enemies of God by sin entering the world through one man's offense, Adam. And now the condemnation of sin, death, has spread to all men because all sin. But Paul explains how the free gift of God's grace is not like that which came through sin. The free gift of God's grace resulted in justification, not condemnation, whereas the arrival of the law only made the offense of sin to abound further. But thanks be to God, where sin abounded through the law, the grace of God in Jesus Christ abounded even more. And you can already see how Paul's view of the law would be stirring up controversy amongst his Jewish counterparts throughout the Roman Empire as he went up and preached the gospel, as he preached the good news of Jesus. Paul's view of the law upset the Jewish establishment of the day, and not only that, he was branded as one who taught antinomianism, that people could just sin and be without any moral law before God whatsoever. Because in their view, Paul was preaching a message of cheap grace. Oh, well, if grace abounds, you know, when you sin, I guess you just can keep sinning so grace can abound. That's what Paul teaches. But in chapter 6, Paul goes on to confront this false notion of grace in Christ head on by revealing God's grace for what it is in truth. God's grace in Jesus is not some abstract declaration of you just being righteous and now you just go on and live how you want. No, the grace of God in Jesus the Messiah unites us. It unites the believer's life to the very one who died to sin once for all and now sets us free. Everyone who has been in bondage to sin since Adam, God's grace sets them free. And so God's grace, rather than giving people a license to sin, actually gives them power over to sin, because we've been united with the one who died to sin and rose again to newness of life. and our lives are being conformed to his life. This is something law can never do. And God did it by uniting us to Jesus, to his life, his death, his resurrection, so that we might live in newness of life. That's what God's grace does. We live in Jesus unto righteousness and holiness because we have been united together in the likeness of both his death and his resurrection. God's grace provides humanity with power to escape sin's grip and its exceeding grip that comes once the law is delivered, where death rather than righteousness ended up reigning, so that we might be delivered into a new realm, joined in union to Jesus to serve a new master who loves us in righteousness and empowers us to live in the power of his obedience, bearing fruit to holiness and everlasting life. In Romans 6, verse 22, he says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the long, ongoing argument that we need to constantly keep in our mind as we work our way through the book of Romans. Because the common tendency when one reads Romans is to read it as if it were a series of disjointed essays on grace. And this just simply is not true. Now, the book of Romans is one giant essay on God's grace. And it is grace that needs to be explained in light of several Jewish misconceptions about the nature of the law and slanderous accusations that have been made by Jews concerning Paul and the gospel that he preaches. And because of those misconceptions, and because those misconceptions are about to increase, because Paul is going to go to Judea, he's going to go to Jerusalem before he arrives in Rome, and he knows that he's going to encounter those who oppose him, who have been slandering him, and he knows that this is going to bring more opposition, stir up more controversy, more false accusations are going to arise out of this, he wants to set the record straight for the church in Rome, so that they can understand the gospel that he preaches, because it is his desire to partner with them as he gets ready to carry the gospel on out further west to Spain. In Romans 15, in verse 28, he says, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." I know this is a rather long introduction, but it is necessary for us to keep all of this context in mind as we turn to Romans 7, because Paul is about to turn the Jewish establishment's view of the law on its head by showing not only that the law is completely incapable of delivering sin, he's going to press it a little bit further and let them know the law actually entices and incites more sin. In our fallen state, the law actually entices us to sin. So it's a real big problem. So rather than desperately clinging to the law for righteousness, what every Jewish person actually needs is to be set free from the power of the law and be joined to God another way through a new and better covenant in Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah. This is what must happen if Israel is ever to be made whole and righteous. They must be made whole and righteous through the Spirit in Christ if they are to be set free from their sin-filled bodies of death and renewed with righteousness from within. So let's look at verse 1 of Romans 7. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, please note the very particular Jewish focus that Paul has right at the forefront of his argument here. The brethren whom Paul is addressing in verse 1 are Jews, because he says parenthetically, "For I speak to those who know the law." It's not that what Paul has to say isn't for everyone. It is. What he has to say is for Jew and Gentile alike. Both of them need to hear it. It's just that the focus of his argument is going to come with particular importance for his Jewish brothers in the faith, because they are the ones who are now taking the same flack for their newfound faith in Jesus, which has brought them into a new relationship with the law altogether. They've actually died to the law and been made alive in Christ. And Paul has received all sorts of slanderous reports about himself, about how he hates Moses, hates the Old Testament, sees no point in it at all. And none of those things are true, but these Jewish believers in Rome, they're getting the same accusations, and Paul is wanting to shore them up in the faith and show them the importance of who Christ is and what the gospel does and what the grace of God accomplishes. This reference to those who know the law is not a general reference to knowledge concerning the Roman law. How do we know this? Because the law Paul is about to reference concerning marriage and divorce is not Roman laws regarding marriage. There are laws stemming straight out of the law of Moses. Not only that, Paul's going to go on to talk about not coveting, which is the 10th commandment. To Paul, mentioning this to the Jewish people is important. All these laws are stemming straight out of the law of Moses to help his Jewish audience understand more precisely with where he's coming from regarding his position on the law. The law in and of itself is not bad or evil, but being under the law is not a helpful realm to stay in. In fact, if you stay under the law as a Jew, it's a bad realm to stay in. You're going to be in a condemned state. Everyone needs to be brought into the realm of God's grace so that it might ultimately have the necessary power to be delivered from sin and death. And this can only happen in Jesus, in Israel's Messiah. Understanding this particular Jewish focus of Paul's argument not only helps you to connect what Paul is saying now to some of the Jewish objections that have been dealt with and raised already in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it also helps you understand why Paul begins talking about his heart for unbelieving Israel in chapters 9 and 10, and the role that God still has for future Israel in chapter 11. It's not disconnected. All of this is flowing together in one large argument so that he can present the nuts and bolts concerning the gospel he preaches. Romans 7, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." The Old Testament is very clear, especially in the Torah, the first five books that have been pinned down by Moses, that what God has joined together, man is not supposed to separate. Now that is clear. That was Jesus' understanding of the law, and it should have been the Pharisees of that day, their understanding of the law as well. In Matthew 19, verse 3, it says, "Then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then they said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. According to Jesus' view of the law, and what the Pharisees themselves should have understood from the law, it is that marriage is a union between one man and one woman that is lifelong. It's supposed to be for life. And there are no cavalier ways that one is to just simply separate themselves from that covenant union. Just up and leave for whatever reason you might have. Jesus gives an exception clause, except in the case of sexual immorality. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, there's another exception there that Paul puts in place. But the reality is, marriage is supposed to be a lifelong union. The only other way one is out of this covenant relationship is if a husband or a wife dies. Then the covenant bond of marriage is dissolved and it is no longer binding, thus freeing the person to go ahead and marry another. And whatever obligations and commitments a wife may have previously had to her former husband before his death, they have now been radically changed and dissolved in light of his death. This is true. This is obviously true from the law of God, and this is the point that Paul is leaning in upon so that Jews might understand their freedom to turn to Jesus rather than the law. After all, Israel bound themselves to God at Mount Sinai through the law. Didn't they do that? They did do that. In Exodus 24 and verse 4, this is after God not only had spoken audibly the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and all of them freak out and they go, Moses, we can't handle it. You go up and talk to God for us. He goes up and comes back down and he's written down the law and he's delivering it to them. It says in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the law and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. You're going to need to obey it. You're going to have to do it. If you do it, there's blessing. If you don't do it, there's cursing. So as we proceed forward, you need to know that Paul's illustration about marriage is not a 100% point-for-point correspondence with what he's talking about. In fact, the way Paul has set things up already, you'd almost expect him to say, when she dies, she is free, but it says when the husband dies. Whereas in chapter 6, Paul has already said it is the believer who has died in Christ. So it's not a 100% point-for-point correspondence. He's just, you're bringing the general principle to the table to show you, let me show you how this works. I do like what Paul Little has to say upon this issue. He says, no analogy could perfectly express what Paul desires to communicate here, since he describes a unique event in which a believer dies and yet continues to live. Right? We have died in Christ and been made alive in Christ. We've been joined in union with him. Christ, our husband, died fulfilling the demands of the law, paying for all of our sins that we might be raised in newness of life, joined to him, being set free from the dominion of all of the law's demands over us, which Paul will go on to say was a dominion that in our flesh only stirred up more sin and condemnation. This brings us to Paul's central proposition in verse 4 that is further elucidated upon in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Israel's relationship with the law was not good. And this does not negate the fact that the law had a good purpose. It doesn't negate the fact that the law was holy. The law was meant to reveal the righteousness and the holiness of God, but the law could not, nor would it ever, impart to Israel the righteousness that is required to be pleasing to God. It just can't do it. It cannot satisfy his holy standards and enable us to be completely at peace with God. Our strict observance of it in our fallen state, it's never going to happen. It just spells out more bad news. The law just spells out more bad news. Even though it's good and holy and righteous, it ends up spelling out more bad news for those that are under it. After years and years of Israel being tied to the law, one thing is for certain, it did not make Israel more righteous, right? I mean, just read the history of Israel. Just read through there. You're like, did Israel ever become righteous keeping the law? No, they did not. They failed miserably. And all it did was stir up more sin in their own corrupted nature, bearing corrupted fruit to death. I mean, it's not shortly after this event we read about in Exodus 24. Moses goes back up for another 40 days, right? Oh, we'll obey everything that's in there. They hear God audibly from the mountain. You shall have no other gods before me, no carved images. What happens? Hey, Aaron, you should totally build us a carved image. Once we come to verse 5, Paul turns the mainstream notions of the law on its head, and he says the law, rather than delivering us from sin, actually provokes and stirs up more desires for sin. In our corrupted state in Adam, completely separated from the righteousness of God through faith, our flesh believes that the sweetest fruit is forbidden fruit. That's what our sinful nature is like. Oh, forbidden fruit is sweet. I should dig into that. We buy into its deceit. We eat of it. We partake of it. We gobble it on up. So as soon as the law says, do not covet your neighbor's wife, in our corrupted state, we start to think of ways we could covet our neighbor's wife. Don't cover your neighbor's goods. Man, why does he got that cool camper, not me? I wish, you know, why is this going? You know, all this way, it just, stuff starts coming. It's not that the law itself is bad. It's that the law, given to us in our sinful condition, ultimately only yields more sin by revealing how wicked we are from within, how bad sin is within us. So before we move on to verse 6, I want you to see that this is precisely Paul's point as he starts to expound more upon this idea. In verses 7 through 12, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking in the commandment holy, weak, but for now what holy, like God's law, in our sinful state, actually causes us to fall into even greater sin. Not only because the law actually makes us more accountable before God, he's given us more revelation, therefore we have more responsibility. We have more responsibility for the sins we commit, but in addition to that, it actually stirs up in us sin. It stirs up evil desires to reveal just how sinful sin really is. By seizing that which is good and holy from God and turning it around and abusing it so that we can spend evil, wicked pleasures upon ourselves. And so, in Paul's mind, rather than going deeper in one's relationship with the law as the solution to righteousness and holiness and salvation, what Israel needs, what they really need, is a legal workaround to be delivered from the dominion and the obligations of the law that they've entered into with God at Mount Sinai. That's what needs to happen. Israel was duly bound and joined to the Lord through the law. And P.S., by the time you get to the end of the law in the book of Moses, there in Deuteronomy, in the books of Moses, guess what? There's a reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy. And they're standing on two mountains. And they read the law. And then there's a pronouncement of blessings for keeping the law and curses for disobeying the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known." What Paul is bringing to the Jewish mind is the exact point he makes in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." It's also revealed in the Old Testament. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" And here is why there is a particular Jewish emphasis upon Paul's argument, because for Israel, not only have they failed to keep the law, just like you and I, we fail to keep the law. We fail to keep God's standards. Not only have they failed to keep the law, not only has the law failed to make them righteous, it has stirred up more sinful desires in their corrupted flesh, causing them to be more rebellious and to fall under greater condemnation of the curse of the law that they are legally bound to. And so what they need is a legal way out of this obligation so that they might enter into an entirely new and better way to relate to God and live for God. And that is where the beauty of God's grace and the gospel of Jesus comes in. That this is what Paul is setting forth. Verse 6 of Romans 7. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." This is phenomenally good news for anyone in Jesus, but it is especially good news for any Israelite, any messianic believer in Christ. They are no longer bound to the law that holds them under a curse and entices them to sin. They're not bound to that anymore. They've been delivered from the law by God's grace. The very thing the Jews are giving Paul a hard time about, "Oh, Paul, you know, it's a license to go and sin and keep doing it." It's like, you guys don't have a clue to how good God's grace is. You, of all people, need it. We all need it. Jew and Gentile alike, we all need it. This is especially important for Israel to grasp and to comprehend. They've been delivered from the law. Paul is writing to encourage these Jewish believers in Christ there in Rome They've been delivered from the law by the grace of God, which joins their lives to the very life and death of Jesus himself. The gospel that Paul preached may have turned the law on its head, but it puts the law in its proper biblical place, and it enables everyone who turns to Jesus to be raised in newness of life through the Spirit, being made righteous through his righteousness, and empowered to live righteously through his resurrected life. That's the good news of the gospel. You and I don't become more righteous by leaning into the law more heavily. We become righteous by leaning into Jesus, trusting him completely, walking with him, allowing his Spirit to change and transform us into the very image of the one who died to sin and conquered the grave. That's how we're made righteous. That's good news for you and me, for every Gentile in this room. And if there's any Jewish person in this room, it's good news for you too. We all need it, don't we? We need the gospel. We need that legal workaround to bring us into a new union and relationship with Christ. Would you pray with me this morning as we close? Lord, thank you this morning. God, as we examine your word, I pray that, God, you would help us to see the utter goodness and glory of what you have done for us in Christ. It's good news for Jew and Gentile alike, but there is especially good news for ethnic national Israel, bound up in what Jesus has done. And Lord, we even think, even now, God, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Israel, Lord, that you would help the Jewish people to come to know the goodness and the grace of God that is stored up for them in Christ, and that you would help them to turn from the law, to turn to you. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who has been trusting in their own goodness and their own good works, rather than trusting in what Christ has done, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their self-righteousness and trust in Christ's righteousness. And Lord, that's not a transaction that I or anyone in this room can force to happen. It's a work that your Spirit accomplishes as you convict someone of their sin and their need for Jesus, as you bring them to a place of humility that they might call upon you in faith. And Lord, those who call upon the name of Jesus, the scripture is clear, you will save them. You will make them righteous, set them right with you. You will make them holy, and you will continue to work in their life because you've accomplished new life through your Spirit in them. God, you will change and transform them into the image of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be anyone in here today that would leave out of here not in a right relationship with you. They would turn to you and call upon you. And we worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.